وبه نستعين ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. My dear brothers and sisters in Islam and Iman, Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah for this opportunity to be together on this night of the holy month of Ramadan. It's a special night in many different ways. Today we marked the birthday anniversary of our second Imam, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
And despite us not having the facilities to be able to decorate and show lights and at least on an outer level celebrate, inshallah within us we can all be happy about the presence of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, about the enormous blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us in the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and we can use this opportunity to renew our connection with the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. For the blessing of it, I'd like to just share a hadith from Imam Hassan alayhi salam. He says, I wonder about the one who contemplates over the food that he eats. People like to plan what they eat. Like, you know how when it's month of Ramadan, it's iftar time, you know, your mom asks you, you know, if you have that blessing, your mom asks you, like, what is it that you want to eat for iftar? So then you pick out, okay, I want that dish and this. Very particular about what exactly you want to eat. So he says, I wonder about somebody who contemplates over what he eats, but does not contemplate over the food of his intellect. He avoids what hurts his stomach, but his mind, he lets his mind be filled with whatever destroys him. We have to understand from this hadith that which enters into our heart is the food for our soul. And we have to be very watchful over that. And according to another hadith from Imam Ali, we have to stand watch over our heart and be careful and only let in what should let in. And that starts from what we hear, what we see, what we take in, where we go to, the scenes that we see, the friends that we keep, all of these come and they affect our heart. So let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us tawfiq to act upon the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and to take them as our role models and our guides in our lives. Please say salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
As I mentioned yesterday evening, inshallah what we're going to be doing is a Quranic focused topic throughout these nights that I'm with you. And in order for us to do this, I would recommend to all of you that you come to the sessions with a Quran and a translation if you do not speak Arabic, so that you can follow along. Also, from the night before, you'll see that on the website we're posting what's going to be covered, the topic, as well as the relevant verses. So those of you who are inclined to do so, you can read up from beforehand and try to ponder upon the meaning of what you've read and then come with that knowledge, so that inshallah you can benefit even more from the speech. Tonight we'd like to cover some aspects of the story of Nabi Musa alayhi salam from Surah Al-Qasas, which is Surah number 28 of the Quran. And we're not just doing this just for the sake of understanding the history of Musa alayhi salam. This is not a history class. But rather what we're doing is we're trying to understand what the Quran says so that we can draw some life lessons from it. Something that we can take and act upon and become better people and become successful people in this world and hereafter as a result of what we've read. In verse number 3 of this surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that نَتْلُوا عَلَيْكَ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ نَتْلُوا عَلَيْكَ مِنْ نَبَأِ مُوسَى وَفِرْعَوْنَ بِالْحَقِّ لِقَوْمٍ يُؤْمِنُونَ. We relate to you truly some of the account of Moses and Pharaoh for people who have faith. there's something that God wants to convey to us, and He's going to use the example of Nabi Musa and Fir'aun. And it's not just about the history. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's purpose in sending the book was to guide us. So there's some guidance waiting there for us. And He tells us that I'm sending this, I'm relating to you this story bilhaq. And this could mean one of two things, according to the commentators. It could mean that number one, the story that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us is from Him. The source of it is haq. Allah is truth, He is haq. So it's not just a story from some random place. It's not, you know, a satanic insinuation or anything like that. It's from Allah, who is a source of truthfulness and the source of truth. Secondly, the story that's about to be told is a true story. There's no room for fiction in this story. Why is that important? Because when we read about things that are true from the Creator, and He tells us that these are the things that happen to people when they act in a certain way, then we can take that and apply it to our lives and say, okay, if that's what happened then, it's going to happen to us as well. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues. He says that, إِنَّ فِرْعَوْنَ عَلَىٰ فِي الْأَرْضِ. Surely Fir'aun sought to be superior among the people in his country, in Egypt. He wanted to demonstrate his superiority. And the way he did this is through four different actions. Number one is that he reduced its people into factions. He divided them into groups. This is the divide and conquer strategy. And then he took one group and made them superior to the other group. And then he slaughtered their sons. And then fourthly, he spared their women. And because of this, he was one of the agents of corruption. Now, what we understand from this is that Fir'aun, the Pharaoh at that time, he has created a society which is divided. It's a society which is divided according to culture, according to race, according to societal status. And as we'll see, that society was divided into two main groups. There was the people who were there from the beginning, or from a long time, which were the Copts, the Qibtiyun, or the Qibti. And then there was the sons of Nabi Ya'qub alayhi salam, their descendants who had been there for, you know, hundreds of years. They were the people who were, they were also the other group that was there, the Bani Israel. So you had the Copts and then you had the Bani Israel. These are the two groups. Now, it was the case that the Fir'aun, in order to establish his rule, he used this approach. And we're going to see how this is played out. And this is related to our topic tonight, which we're going to talk about prejudice. We'll see that the society was a society where it really mattered what sort of race you came from. It really mattered what your societal status was. And then, in this verse, Allah says that Fir'aun was an agent of corruption. What sort of corruption was this? It's a very beautiful point here that Allama Tabatabai mentions. He says that in society, the reason why you have these differences among people isn't for the sake of creating, of making one superior to another, but rather, it's the differences are there so that people can work together, they can cooperate together, and they can establish a just society. And if they take on their own responsibilities and, you know, they take what God gives them and they take their strengths and apply them, they take from other people where they don't have, they work together in a mutually cooperative way, then they'll see that there's only peace and there's blessings and there's a good life. But when somebody decides to tip the balance and they start acting arrogantly, they want more for themselves and they want to take away from others. They want people to show them more respect and they want people to, you know, they want to rule over them. Then what happens is the balance is tipped and that's when corruption prevails over the land. So Allah is saying that Fir'aun, through his action of dividing these people in this divide and conquer methodology, he is essentially corrupting that harmony of the society. Now, I'm going to skip part of the story, and at least for now, and we're going to go to a certain incident here, which is when Nabi Musa alayhi salam has grown up in the court of Fir'aun, and he has become a mature man of around 18 years old, according to the commentary. At that point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants him judgment and knowledge. أَتَيْنَاهُ حُكْمًا وَعِلْمًا وَكَذَلِكَ نَجْزِ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Allah says that this young man was not an ordinary man. Because of his purity, because of his piety, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewarded him with a great reward at such a young age. Allah gave him knowledge. أَتَيْنَاهُ, we gave him knowledge. Knowledge directly from God. Knowledge of God from God. And we gave him hukman. Now what is hukm? It's been translated in this translation as judgment. According to Allama Tabatabai, he says that this is special knowledge. Knowledge of the realities of things which are hidden from other people. And then Allah says that he was among the virtuous ones. He was among the muhsinin. So it's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is setting us up. He's telling us that, setting us up for what's going to come next. He's telling us that this servant of mine that I'm describing here, he's not an ordinary person. Don't think that I'm just giving you the story of somebody who, you know, just makes mistakes and that sort of thing, just like everyone else. No, this is a person I'm setting up as an example that I gifted with my knowledge, which is the goal of why we're here. And I gave him the special knowledge, and I'm saying that he's among the muhsinin, he's among the doers of good. This is important because it will help us understand what the next verses are going to say. So then the story continues. What happens is that Nabi Musa alayhi salam one day enters the city. And he has left the palace, he's entered the city. And there he finds two men fighting. One from among his followers and one from his enemies. فَوَجَدَ فِيهَا رَجُلَيْنِ يَقْتَتِلَانِ هَذَا مِنْ شِيَعْتِهِ وَهَذَا مِنْ عَدُوِهِ فَاسْتَغَاثَهُ الَّذِي مِنْ شِيَعْتِهِ عَلَى الَّذِي مِنْ عَدُوِهِ. So there was one Bani Israel and there's one Copt, and they're fighting each other. Now the one from his own clan, from his own culture, from his own people, he calls him and he says, I need your help. Nabi Musa alayhi salam comes to his aid. And then, as part of this struggle, he punches the enemy. And as a result, that enemy, فَقَضَى عَلَيْهِ, he passes away. قَالَ هَذَا مِنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ. Nabi Musa says, this is the deed of the shaytan. إِنَّهُ عَدُوٌ مُضِلٌ مُبِينٌ. Shaytan is indeed an enemy who is misguiding and very openly misguiding. Now there's a few points I want to mention here. Number one is that you can see the type of society that Fir'aun has created here. It's a society where people really care about what culture they come from, what tribe they come from. Either you're from here or you're from here. And that's going to be a point that we'll come back to, inshallah, and then expand on a little bit towards the end. Secondly, this act of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, when he goes and he punches that man and then that man dies. Nabi Musa alayhi salam is not a killer. Okay, this was a mistake. How do we know this? Because the Quran says very clearly that this man, فَقَضَى عَلَيْهِ, it doesn't say that Musa killed him. It says that he died as a result of this blow. Now, this is important. Nabi Musa alayhi salam is not a killer. And remember what we mentioned earlier about Nabi Musa and the way that Allah praises him in the Quran. And then, Nabi Musa says, this is the act of the shaitan. Now, this could be interpreted in a few different ways. Maybe you're thinking here, okay, this is an act. What is the act of the shaitan? It could be the punch of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. Nabi Musa could be saying, that'd be one interpretation, that he's saying, my punching that man was an act of the shaitan. Or there's another possibility, which is that it's not the punch of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, but rather, it is that fighting that took place between the two. Because this was the cause of this unfortunate event happening where this person died. Why is it unfortunate? Because Nabi Musa alayhi salam knows that, he knows the nature of these oppressors. He knows the nature of them. He knows that if one of them goes down, the rest of them are not going to rest in peace. They're going to come after the person who took him down and persecute him. So he knows that this spells trouble for him. But it's very important here that we make sure that we understand what is it that the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do and what they don't do. This is a prophet of God who is among the mukhlaseen. He's among the infallible. This is a prophet of God who Allah has just set up as an example of a young person who achieves such a high status that Allah gives him knowledge from himself. Could such a person be an actor of the shaitan? No, it's impossible for us to think that. And therefore, we can conclude that what Nabi Musa is saying here is that fighting between the two, that was an act of the shaitan. That was inspired by the shaitan. This type of, that's what the job of shaitan is after all. He wants to disrupt harmony. He wants to disrupt unity. He brings people and he makes them go at one another. So that's what Nabi Musa alayhi salam means by this is the act of shaitan. And then he continues, he says, قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي ظَلَمْتُ نَفْسِي فَاغْفِرْ لِي فَغَفَرَ لَهُ إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. He says, oh my Lord, I have wronged myself, so forgive me. cast your maghfirah over me, cover me. Maghfirah means covering. When we ask forgiveness from Allah, we're asking Him to cover those misdeeds, cover that opening in our armor that we've exposed because of the sins that we've committed. Forgive me, so Allah forgave him. Now, what is it that Nabi Musa alayhi salam, what is it that he's seeking forgiveness for? Is he saying that I made a mistake, na'udhu billah, I made a mistake by coming to this man's rescue? That's what somebody who reads the Quran with a superficial glance, they might conclude that Nabi Musa is thinking that, oh, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have even helped this man. But that's not the only interpretation, and that's not the right interpretation either. The other interpretation is that Nabi Musa alayhi salam is saying that, Oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I've done something which was a mistake. I shouldn't have hit the man with so much force such that it caused me to get into this troublesome situation, because now I'm going to be persecuted by the cops, by the Fir'aun and his men. And if we take the second interpretation, then this forgive me, there's another meaning to it, which is, oh Allah, cover me, meaning that grant me cover so that I'm protected from my enemies. And that's a literal meaning of, oh Allah, give me your maghfirah, cover me. And this is in line with what we understand about the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I should mention here, by the way, that in one of the ahadith, we're told the reason why it's the case that in the Qur'an, sometimes somebody might read it, and if they just look at the meaning without thinking about it, without considering the other verses, they might conclude that, na'udhu billah, the prophets commit sins. And the reason that's given in one of the ahadith is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted us to not worship the prophets. Right? He knows that people should have such reverence in their hearts for the prophets. They were so great that it might be the case that, na'udhu billah, they would start thinking that the prophets of God are God Himself, or manifestation, or like just, you know, sons of God, as other people have thought. But just to make sure that we don't, you know, understand that, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains these things about the prophets. But we shouldn't go the other extreme and start thinking that the prophets were people who sinned or killed people intentionally or committed sins and then did istighfar for those sins. No. If they did something which was a mistake, this was called tarke ula, meaning that there was two ways that they could have acted and they chose the path which was a little bit not the best of paths. And that was the case in the story of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. And then he says that, oh my Lord, as you have blessed me, I will never be a supporter of the guilty. Now this is a very important point here. What is it that Nabi Musa alayhi salam is saying? Is he saying that I'm not going to support? Who are the guilty people here? Who are the people who are guilty? Is it that man from his own people? Is he saying that I'm never going to come to the rescue of my own people if they call me for help again? Or is he saying that I'm never going to go and help the Fir'aun and his people? If you take the superficial understanding of it, then you say that, okay, Nabi Musa is regretful over what he did, so he's not going to go and help his own person anymore. But if you take this deeper understanding, and you take in the context of what the Quran is saying about the prophets, who they are, then you say that no, Nabi Musa is not regretful at all over what he did. This was a case where one of his own people was being persecuted by the oppressors. And in this case, we have to stand up. Islam calls us to not be quiet in such a case. We have to stand up and call out the oppressor and do what we can to come to the rescue of the oppressed. This is our responsibility. So Nabi Musa isn't regretful over that. In fact, now that this has happened, he's taking even a more firmer stance. He says that I'm not going to in any way be associated with Fir'aun and his people. These are the guilty people that are mentioned here. Now, what happens is the next day, Nabi Musa alayhi salam stays in the city. The next day, he's walking around again in the morning time. And once again, that same fellow countryman, like the same Israeli, the same person from the Bani Israel, is once again fighting with a Copt. Once again, he, you know, got into an argument with him, and then he's you know, they're at it. So he calls Nabi Musa, he says, okay, come help me, right? And Musa looks at him, he says that, okay, you know, your bro, like, you know, he says that man was screaming for his help. It's قَالَ لَهُ مُوسَىٰ إِنَّكَ لَغَوِيٌ أَمِينٌ. He says, you indeed are manifestly perverse. Ghawi is somebody who sways from the path of the truth. And he's saying that you're openly swaying from the right course. In other words, what you're doing is very silly. Here you are, you're trying to pick fights with the people who are the oppressors. You're only going to cause trouble for yourself and for us. Why are you going on this path? And he starts to reprimand him. This isn't the way that you should be behaving. And then this countryman, then he gets a little bit concerned about, you know, what Nabi Musa alayhi salam is saying. He says to him that فَقَالَ, he says that, oh Musa, when he wanted to, Nabi Musa wanted to then go and help him out, but then he gets the wrong impression. He says that, Musa, do you want to kill me just like the one you killed yesterday? Do you want to be a tyrant in the land and you do not desire to be of those who bring about reform? Because he got scared. Nabi Musa, by the way, in hadith we're told that he was a very strong man, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him that strength from him. So he was a strong man. He also had that knowledge as well too. Now, one of the points that we can get from this is that Nabi Musa alayhi salam, when he goes to help his country, fellow countrymen, it's not about doing that just because he's from the same culture or from the same tribe. No. He does his actions based on wisdom and based on truth. When he sees in the first case that person is really in trouble, he goes to his rescue. But then on the second day, he sees that, no, this person has a habit of just picking fights. And in this, before he's going to help him, but he wants to make sure that he first tells him that this is, you know, this isn't the right approach to take. There's a better way to accomplish what you want to accomplish. So what we're getting from this is that this setup that Fir'aun had created of dividing people according to different cultures and different races, Nabi Musa alayhi salam was not somebody who was a slave to that system. He first would look at the situation, and not just because he was his countryman, no, because he was oppressed, that's why he was going to his rescue. And even in when he goes to help him out, he's still willing to call a spade a spade. He's still willing to tell him that, you know, what you're doing is a mistake. That's very important. This gives us a lesson. Inshallah, we'll come to that. And then, and this is the last verse that we'll cover before we go to a little bit more of the analysis. What happens is that a man comes from the city outskirts, hurrying. Okay, وَجَاءَ رَجُلٌ مِنْ أَقْصَى الْمَدِينَةِ. His name doesn't come here, but in hadith he's known famously as Mu'min of Ali Fir'aun. This was a believer who was from the tribe of Fir'aun. Meaning that there was a believer in Nabi Musa alayhi salam who was from among the Copts. And he comes running from the furthest part of the city. The commentators have inferred that means that he was actually with Fir'aun and his people. See, what happened is that when in the second fight that broke out, Nabi Musa comes, and then that person he's fighting comes to know that this is Musa. So he goes to the Fir'aun and he tells the cops and says that, you know, Musa, the guy you're looking for is here. So Nabi Musa's, you know, it's red alert for him. So this man comes quickly, he says, Nabi Musa, the elite are indeed conspiring to kill you. So leave, I am among your well-wishers. فَخْرُجْ إِنِّي لَكَ مِنَ النَّاصِحِينَ. Now again, here, we're seeing an important lesson for us. Because this is a person who is from the oppressors. He's from the same nationality. But because he had seen the truth in Nabi Musa alayhi's words, he became a believer. And despite Nabi Musa being from the Bani Israel, he goes against his own people and comes to Nabi Musa and says, oh Musa, watch out, I'm your well-wisher. I'm willing to put aside my culture for the sake of truth. I'm willing to put aside my tribe and my race, and I'm here to help you out. Nabi Musa leaves the city. Now at this point we'll pause in terms of the story. Inshallah we can continue tomorrow if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us tawfiq. But I want to mention a few points that we've learned. In particular, as we've seen, that there's something here about the culture of prejudice and the culture of racism and tribalism, and seeing things according to this perspective of what race you come from and what race you don't come from. Now, this is something which has been, the Ahlul Bayt told us again and again that this is something you should watch out for. It's something which is a natural tendency in people, that when it comes to, you know, when it comes to something that is similar to you, or something that you possess, something that you have, your own family, when it comes to your own people, we tend to develop a possessiveness and a feeling of protection towards them, and a feeling of partisanship towards them as well. Nepotism, tribalism, prejudice. He's my brother, he's my sister, he's my family, my fellow countrymen. So we tend to develop that prejudice because that's the way that God created us. But the Ahlul Bayt told us that you have to be careful about this feeling here. It's something that can be applied for those things which is positive, but it can also be used in a negative way as well. Let me quote to you a very beautiful hadith that we have from Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. Which gives us a very good overall perspective on this concept, which is known as asabiyya, partisanship in the hadith. when he was asked about it, he says that there's two types of asabiyah. There is that which is bad and that which is good. That which is bad is when a person considers the evil people of his own tribe and his own people to be better and prefers them over the good people of another community. Right? This is important. So, meaning that we're so blind to the fact that just because this person is in our own culture, we're partisan to them. So, we'll see the worst among our own people as better than anybody from the other culture. And he prefers them. And then, what he said, this is very important. He says that وَلَيْسَ مِنَ الْعَصَبِيَّ أَن يُحِبَّ الرَّجُلُ قَوْمَهُ. It's not asabiyah. It's not something which is to be condemned when somebody loves his own people. There's no problem in that. So, but we want to make sure that we're not condemning culture. We're not condemning people being proud of, in a good way, the fact that they come from a certain culture. Or that we appreciate certain positive things about the cultural background that we have. No, that's not what's being said here. But Imam al-Islam says that that's not a problem. It's when a person loves them in spite of their wrongdoing and aids them in doing so. Meaning that when somebody loves his people or something about his people, even when it's wrong, that's what's to be condemned. You see, we have a verse in the Quran which lays out a very important universal principle. This is a famous verse and it's a very beautiful verse. Just for the barakah, I want to quote this verse from Surah Al-Hujurat, ayah number 13. Allah says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Ya ayyuhan nas, O people, we have created you from a single male and female. Everyone comes from Adam and Eve. وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلًا. We created you in different nations and different people among those nations, different tribes, you could say, or different cities in today's world. لِتَعَارَفُ. There's a purpose behind that, which is that you come to recognize one another. If everyone was just from one culture and one background, everyone looked the same, spoke the same language, then there wouldn't be any way of distinguishing each other. Also, there wouldn't be this feeling of everyone having their own strengths and weaknesses and us coming together to help each other out and to establish justice. And then he says, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنَّ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. The most honorable among you in Allah, when in front of Allah, in the sight of Allah, is the one who is has the most taqwa. Now, there's two points I want to take off from this verse. There's other points as well too, but two important points. One of them is that إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنَّ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. It's not about what distinguishes you, what makes you better than another person, should not be what people decide and what's normally held among people. If people decide who's better than another person based on wealth, based on culture, based on looks, based on physical ability, based on intelligence, that's their problem. That's their issue. But you as a believer should be looking at what's in the law. Inna akramakum in the law. That's what we should be looking for. That should set the criterion for what's important. Secondly, what's important is not something which is on the outer. What's important is that inner quality. The inner quality of taqwa. And because it's inner, because it's inside, we have no right to decide who is better and who is not based on the culture they come from. That's not our right. And this is important, my brothers and sisters, because even though we might read this verse, we might believe in it, but we might not act upon it. What's important is the taqwa that we have. This is what's honorable in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a very beautiful hadith that we have from the Prophet. He says that إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْظُرُ إِلَى صُوَرِكُمْ وَلَا إِلَى أَمْوَالِكُمْ. Maybe the order is mixed up, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala surely does not look at your suwarikum, at your outer form, nor does He look at the wealth that you have. وَلَكِنْ يَنْظُرُ إِلَى قُلُوبِكُمْ وَإِلَى أَعْمَالِكُمْ. But what He looks at is your hearts and your deeds. At your hearts and your deeds. Now this becomes something which is an important factor of change for us. This is something that we can take and act upon. And what that is that we should never judge anybody else. We should never think of ourselves as better than anyone else, because what's important is what Allah perceives of somebody. And we don't know what Allah thinks of somebody. There could be somebody who right now has a low level of taqwa, but maybe in the future they might be higher than us. Or we have no idea of even knowing, because what they're doing in their private time isn't apparent to us. And so we have no right to imagine that we are better than anyone else, whether it be through race or whether it be through other things. And in that respect, there's a very, I came across this hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, which is a bit scary. He says that anybody who thinks that he is better than somebody else, even if it comes to something as simple as, he says that even if you have a shoelace, and you look at the shoelace of somebody else, and your shoelace is better than their shoelace, so you think even for that little amount that you're better than somebody else, somebody who has even that amount of pride in their heart will not enter the heaven. Okay, this is a hadith from Imam Islam. Even that, even an ounce of pride, according to other things, even a dharra, even an atom worth of pride, superiority, that person will not enter heaven. Now, where does this come into, other than that personal thing that we can act upon, this personal understanding that we should never think of ourselves as better than anybody else? In terms of a community, what can we take this, how can we take this and act upon it? I want to mention two or three points. Number one is that we need to make our centers places which are very accommodating to anybody from whatever culture they come from. Unfortunately, we're hearing from people who come to Islam, people who revert to Islam, that when it comes to the centers which are established, they don't feel comfortable going to them. I'm not speaking about this center in particular, just in general, a general comment. They don't feel comfortable coming because they feel like they are stared at, they feel that they are looked at, and maybe they feel that they're prejudiced against because they come from different cultures, especially those people who come in and maybe they're a different color than other people out there. So we need to do our best to make sure we're creating that environment that will be a welcoming environment for anybody to walk in. Part of that, we have to ensure that the programming that we have is accommodating. It's appropriate to the culture that we're living in. Part of it comes to the way that we dress. If we dress in a way which makes people feel that only people who are only like wealthy come here, people who have certain types of very fancy clothing, especially in the sister side, only they can come here, then we won't be welcoming to others. And also it comes to the way that we interact with each other. Again, we're not saying that culture is bad. Culture can be a very positive thing. It can be a very positive thing that disciplines us, that we can draw a lot of good anecdotes from our culture, a lot of good things from our languages as well, too. It can connect us to Islam, to the heritage that we have. But let me just quote a hadith here. The Prophet says that three actions ensure that love will be among the Muslims. Number one, that when we meet each other, we should meet each other with joy and happiness. Number two, is that when it comes to when you're sitting together, if somebody comes in, make sure you offer somebody a comfortable place so they can sit as well too. And number three is that we should call each other by good names, by their favorite name. Now if you take this hadith, of course we shouldn't call each other by nicknames which put somebody down, that's also mentioned in the Quran. But when it comes, if you take this hadith and you apply it, you see what that tells us is that, okay, when there's somebody who I don't know, and I see them in the center, first of all I should go and meet each other with joy. I should go and shake their hand. I should show a smile. Number two is that I should make sure they're comfortably seated and they should have a place. I should accommodate for them. And number three, if I want to call them by a good name, I should know what their name is too. Right? So I should go and ask them, okay, so where are you from? I haven't seen you before. This is part of Islamic etiquette. And if we take it upon ourselves to do this, we'll see that, just without even trying, we're bringing in all these people into the centers. Okay? The second practical point I want to mention is that when it comes to marriage, my brothers and sisters, people tend to have a big sort of problem with marrying outside of culture, especially when it comes to marrying people who convert or revert to Islam. And this is something that we really need to think about very carefully. Yes, we do have recommendations in the ahadith that we should try to marry somebody who is our kuf, somebody who is, comes from the same sort of setting that we are, whether it comes to the same educational background, same type of religious background, same type of families, that sort of thing. But we're living in a society right now where our primary culture is American culture. Okay, we might come from other countries, but right now we're Americans. And so people who have that flexibility, people who are willing to live up to that challenge, people whose parents have raised them in a way that they're open-minded, they should not limit themselves. Especially if they have taqwa. And especially if the other party has taqwa as well. If they have taqwa, and if they've stated their needs properly, and they're able to accommodate for each other's needs, then the scholars tell us that whatever comes up, whatever challenges come up, they can deal with them. And we've seen many instances in this community and other communities as well too, where because of the sacrifice that the parties are willing to take, because of the maturity that they have, because of the taqwa that they have, they've been able to overcome this. You see, the only way that we're going to be spreading Islam is by having marriages with, you know, the culture around us and people who come from different cultures. And we have a duty to spread Islam, because after all, this gift that we have of Islam, especially the Islam of the Ahlul Bayt, is not our own to keep. If we don't spread it to others, then other people will come and spread it for us, and we'll be left out in the dark. So I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the tawfiq to eradicate any speck of pride and superiority we might have in our hearts, and that He helps us create centers which are based on taqwa and mutual cooperation, and not based on prejudice and bigotry. Please recite salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.